Well, here we go, family. How we doing? So today we start a brand new journey through another book of the Bible. We preach through books of the Bible here, and today it's a good time to visit because we start anew and afresh in the Old Testament book of Ruth, and we have so much to cover, so we're just going to go, okay? We're just going to go. As always, if you don't have a Bible, you don't own a Bible, we got copies of God's Word in the back that we want you to have, okay? So consider that Emmaus Church's gift to you, actually more appropriately, God's gift to you. Take want a copy of his word, and you go ahead and get up right now if you want one, take one, and hopefully you'll bring it back next Sunday and the Sunday after for this 7-week series through the Old Testament book of Ruth. And I want to start with this, family. So I don't know like your disposition and what you're like, but I typically am an early riser. Anybody early riser in here? Like morning people, right? Morning people, we get on everybody else's nerves, right? So I'm a morning person. So I get up in the morning early. I prefer that. I enjoy that. I like, got a couple small daughters. And so the stillness and the quiet of early mornings are just very therapeutic for me. And so I like to get up pretty early in the morning. So there's a couple Saturday mornings ago, I get up at like 6:30 a.m., okay? And my oldest daughter was going to have a swim meet later that day, so I wanted just some time, some space, and so I get up early in the morning, I go downstairs and sit in my little chair with my hot coffee and a good book, and I'm just kind of having a few moments by myself, and then at some point, it was 6:53, okay? It was 6:53 a.m., and I know it was 6:53 a.m. because at 6:53 a.m., the phone rang. On a Saturday morning, I mean, think about how crazy this is, man. Saturday morning, the landline in our house, yes, we're still one of four people in America who still have a landline. The landline in our house at 6:53 a.m. begins to ring. My family's trying to sleep, y'all. Nobody's awake. Nobody's up. I'm trying to have a moment. Sun's not even up yet, and the phone's ringing. So, of course, man, of course, the first thought I have is someone must have died. Because the only explanation for someone calling you at such an ungodly hour is that something horrible has happened, right? And so I'm thinking, immediately I get nervous and I'm going, what in the world? So I walk over to the phone and I look at the phone, I look at the caller ID, and all it is a phone number, okay? It's a phone number, it's a 432 area code. And I'm thinking, I don't even know what that is. I don't know anybody in that kind of area code. What in the world? Who's calling me? And so I answer the phone, totally like worried out of my mind about what I'm about to hear. Okay. So I pick up the phone and I go, hello. And that's when on the other end of the line, the voice on the other end says, hi, I'm calling from Windows. I'd like to talk to you about your computer. I said, excuse me? He said, hi, I'm from Windows. I want to talk to you about your. I said, no, hold up. No, I heard what you said. Why are you calling me? I said, do you know what time it is? Because, you know, I'm a morning person until it comes to people calling my house, right? So I'm like, do you know what time it is? And here's what he said. Yes, sir, it's 7:00. I said, hold up. First of all, no, it's 6:53. It's not 7:00. Secondly, bro, the sun's not even up yet. It's Saturday morning. I said, man, my family is trying to sleep. Why in the world would you call me before 7 a.m. on a Saturday morning to talk to me about my computer? And that's when I heard click. And I'm like, oh, no, he didn't. Hold on, let me get this straight. Bro calls me at 6:53 on a Saturday morning, wakes up my whole family, and then hangs up on me? Homie, don't play that, right? I mean, I'm just thinking, I got an idea. I got his phone number right here. I'm calling him back. And so I decided to call him back. So I look at my caller ID, and our cordless phone in our living room kind of messes up every now and then. So I got my cell phone and I dialed the number on my cell phone, and I'm on the phone, and it rings like 5 or 6 times, okay? And then finally I hear somebody pick up and get this. Guy picks up and he goes, hello? I'm like, no, he's not trying to pretend like he's asleep, man. I said, hey, first, listen, don't pretend like you're sleeping. Did you just call my house? He said, nope. I said, man, I know that you did. I got your number right here on my caller ID. He goes, did not. I said, you did too. I got your number right here. Did not. I said, whatever, man, just don't lie about it. And that's when I hear click. I'm like, I cannot believe this is happening. So I'm like, no, He doesn't get to do that. I'm going to call him back again. So I picked up my phone and I start dialing the number again. And that's when I realized that the first time I dialed, I'd put in the wrong area code. True story. I meant to put in 432 and I accidentally put in 423. Which means, beloved, that I had just now accidentally called some random guy in East Tennessee somewhere and gotten onto him for harassing me. Woke him up, right? So here's the deal, family. That's what I thought to myself. That's when I immediately thought to myself, oops. My bad. And here's the thing, y'all. Like that's not the way that was supposed to happen, right? That's not what I intended to go down. Like when I visualized how this thing was supposed to play out, that's not at all what I envisioned, right? Now here's the deal. Here's the deal, family. Just so you know, that right there is basically the story of every single one of our lives. And here's what I mean. Okay? Here's what I'm talking about. Think about it. Most of us in here, and honestly, I think I could even go as far as to say all of us in here, but I'll stop with most. I'll be conservative and just stop with most, okay? Most of us in here right now, we have some sort of idea as to how we would like for our lives to play out. Fair enough? I mean, don't you agree with that? Like most of us in here, think about it, man. Most of us in here right now, like we have this picture in our minds of for how we'd like our lives to play out, for how we want our lives to turn out, and like every single detail of our lives. And man, we have these pictures in our minds about how we want our lives to turn out from like the earliest stages. I mean, like from, you know, college, high school. I mean, even going back to being a little kid and playing pretend, right? I mean, we envision how we want our lives to turn out. We have a picture in our minds, in our own minds, for how we want things like our marriages to turn out, and for how we want our kids to turn out, and for how we want our careers to turn out, and for how we have a picture in our mind for how we want our finances to turn out, and on, beloved. Listen, the point is this: we have a plan for our own lives that we would like to see unfold. Every single one of us are like this, right? I mean, think about it, family. Think about it. Nobody ever takes a job and then as they're taking the job, thinks to themselves, man, you know what? I really hope I get fired in a year. Nobody does that. Nobody ever walks down the aisle on their wedding day thinking to themselves, I really, really hope this guy turns out to be emotionally abusive. That'd be awesome. All my dreams would come true. Nobody does that. Beloved, no mom ever has a baby, and then when she has the baby, she's holding that infant in her arms and thinks to herself, wow, he's so cute. I hope he ends up in prison eventually. See, family, we have a plan. We all have a certain particular plan for how we'd like our lives to turn out. We all do. We all do. Now, here's the question, beloved. Think about this. Here's the question. What are we supposed to do when life begins to unfold in a way that we never envisioned? You ever thought about that? I mean, think about it this way, family. How are you supposed to respond? And how am I supposed to respond when we wake up one morning and we sort of look at our lives and we do an inventory of our lives and we have to honestly admit to ourselves at that moment, wow, you know what? This isn't the way I thought it was supposed to be. This isn't the life that I had planned for myself. This isn't the way I saw this thing unfolding. And beloved, watch this. Here's the bigger question. We ask those questions, but I'm telling you, man, here's the bigger question we're actually asking. When we ask questions like that, the bigger question we're actually asking at that moment is this: where is God when all of the plans that you had for your life get thrown out of the window? I mean, that's the real question we're grappling with, man. Where's the Lord in all that? Like, where's God in all that when all the plans that you had for your life sort of get tossed out the window? Well, just so you know, family, listen, that is exactly what brings us to the book of Ruth. And I want you to get this, okay? I say all that to say this. That is exactly what brings us to this book of the Bible, family, because watch this. Just so you're aware, you know how this story begins? Here's what's crazy. The story in the book of Ruth actually begins with God taking the plans that a particular lady had for her life and tossed them out the window. That's how it starts. Literally, verse one, that's how the thing begins. So let me show you what I'm talking about, family. We'll just jump right in. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 says, In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, time out for a second, family. Watch this. Before I move on to something else, I need to point something out to you. This is so important. Like verse one, there is so much packed right here into verse one. So we need to slow down and spend a few minutes on verse one because here's the deal. Right out of the gate, family, before we're even finished with verse one, right out of the gate, we're immediately given two pieces of like really, really terrible news. Like verse one starts off in depression. Like it doesn't even start off like on a bright note. Like it just starts off in darkness. We're given two pieces of horrible news. First of all, family, we're told right here, look at verse one again. We're told that this story is actually happening, quote, in the days when the judges ruled. In other words, the story we're about to read, that's when this is going on, in the days when the judges ruled, which just so you know, family, and you know, at some point we'll preach through the book of Judges by God's grace, and it'll be a really beautiful, awesome, glorious, violent time around here for, you know, a couple years, right? One day we're going to do it, but here's all you really need to know when it talks about in the days when the judges ruled, that's essentially just another way of saying it was a really dark time in human history. It was a terrible time in the history of this part of the world. Matter of fact, family, watch this. We actually read about the days when the judges ruled in the book of Judges. And the very last verse of the book of Judges gives us a synopsis of everything that's ever happened in the book of Judges. It tells us, in other words, the very final verse of the book of Judges tells us what the days when the judges ruled were like, and here's what it says, family, watch this. We'll throw it up on the screen for you. Judges 21:25 says this. It says, in those days, when the judges ruled, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, family, watch this. In other words, guess what? The book of Ruth is happening during a time in history where moral relativism kind of rules the day. Watch this, it's very important. You know what I mean when I talk about moral relativism? You know what I'm talking about? We talk about moral relativism. In other words, family, let me explain for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about when I talk about moral relativism ruling the day. What it means is this, family. What it means is that the dominant philosophy in life during the days when the book of Ruth was going down, the dominant philosophy in life at this point was pretty much what it is in America today. That's pretty much how things were. The philosophy most people had is the philosophy most people today actually have in the United States. I mean, the worldview that most people had during the days of Ruth went something like this. Look, man, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Whatever's true for you is true for you. Whatever's true for me will be true for me. So you kind of do whatever you want to do, and I'll do whatever I want to do, and you can't judge me, and I won't judge you, and we all love Lady Gaga. That'll just be life. There's no real black. There's no real white. Everything's gray. Everything's blurry. And I don't call you out and you don't call me out. And as long as everything's consensual, we good. In other words, family, watch this. The book of Ruth was written during a time of moral chaos, moral decay, moral corruption. Lots of people running around, you know, naked, drunk, and killing each other. That was basically every day. Every day, that's going on. And to top it all off, We got told there too, did you notice? We got told there was no king in Israel either, which means it was politically chaotic as well. Additionally, did you notice in verse one, the second piece of really terrible news that we were just given is that there was a famine. Do you see that? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now let's be honest, family. Let's just be honest. Most of us in here, we read that word famine and it doesn't affect us at all. by God's grace, man, for most of us in here, we read the word famine and we don't like, you know, we don't break out into a cold sweat and get nervous. We don't have like, you know, post-traumatic stress disorder symptoms because we read the word famine because it, you know, we know what it's like to experience a famine. We don't, I mean, most of us in here, man, we read the word famine and it affects us about, you know, as much as the word Volkswagen does. It's just whatever. It's okay, a famine in the land. We just take note. Okay, there was a famine in the land because we live in the 21st century in the United States of America and we, by God's grace, have never had to experience a famine. Amen. Well, we should all be amen in that, man. We haven't had to walk through the horror that is a famine. I mean, here's the reality. Can we just be honest, family? When the average American says the words, I'm starving, what we actually mean is, I'm craving chocolate. Right? We say, I'm starving. What we're meaning is, it's 1 a.m. and I'd really like some chili cheese fries from Crystal. I'm a go, right? Because you only crave those at 1 a.m. for some strange reason, right? I mean, beloved, the point is this. We say, come on, we say things like, I'm starving. Y'all look around. Ain't nobody in here starving. And here's the crazy thing. Even if you were starving right now, all you would have to do is say a word here at this church and we'd immediately give you food. So the point is this, family. Like, we as Americans, watch this. We have no framework whatsoever to actually understand and comprehend what it means to experience, walk through, or endure the horrors of a famine. But did you happen to know famines still happen? You know, we can change the channel. We can choose not to pay attention to it in the news, but famines still happen all over this world. In fact, just as recently as last year, there was still a famine going on in South Sudan in Africa. Did you know that? We should actually care about that. We as a church that partner with the nation of Uganda and want to see people be ministered to in Uganda and churches planted in Uganda, we should care deeply about that because South Sudan actually borders Uganda. And I don't know if you've caught the news, but thousands upon thousands upon thousands of refugees from South Sudan in order to try to flee from famine have sought refuge and sought food in the nation of Uganda. I mean, this stuff still happens today. Imagine that. They have no food. They have no medicine. They got no way to feed their kids. I read an article recently. It was written this past October, and it was talking about the famine, the famine that they're experiencing in South Sudan. And I want to read you a couple sentences from it because it really does give us a good picture. Here in the 21st century, in our context, it gives us somewhat of a picture of what a famine would actually be like. Think about this. We'll throw this on the screen for you. I think we got it. Listen to what this article said. It said, millions of people across the country do not know where their next meal will come from. Their first priority, I mean, here's the thing. We have more in common than we have different, right? Look what their first priority is. Their first priority is what our first priority would be, right? Their first priority is getting food to those who need it most, children. More than 1.1 million children in South Sudan. You can comprehend that number? Like 1.1 million, we don't even think in terms of number. It doesn't mean, think about this. 1.1 million children in South Sudan, not people, just children in South Sudan are reported to be facing acute malnourishment with nearly 276,000 severely malnourished and at imminent risk of death. The point is this, beloved, famine is horrific. Could you imagine the nightmare of watching your own children starve? Could you imagine the helplessness of watching your own babies cry because they have no food and you have nothing you can do? That is exactly what's happening in verse 1 of this book. That's exactly what these people are enduring. This is the situation we see immediately in the book of Ruth, family. In fact, we're actually told in that one verse that this particular famine was so terrible, it was so hard, it was so complete in the people being famished during this famine that this family right here chose to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. They left Bethlehem. Why does that matter? Why is that significant that they would leave Bethlehem? Well, here's why that's so significant, beloved. The word Bethlehem, because of where it's situated in that part of the world, the word Bethlehem literally means house of bread. House of bread. So what we literally just got told, beloved, is that even in the house of bread, there was no bread. So this family here, with nothing else to do, with no other choice, they leave, and in a desperate effort to find food for their babies, to find food for their children, they go to Moab, okay? They go to Moab, and let me just be clear, that in and of itself is a huge statement. In fact, if we would be reading this in a Jewish culture, we'd be shocked by this. We'd be absolutely shocked. And here's why, beloved. Let me explain. Here's the thing we got to understand. See, Moab's a pagan nation, man. Moab's a nation. And matter of fact, Moab is not just religiously neutral. Moab is, they worshiped many gods, but the primary god that they worshiped was the false god Molech, right? I mean, Moab, the people in Moab hated the God of the Bible. Even the name Moab, man, even that name, when you hear it, it just reminds you of sin. It reminds you of evil. It reminds you of, you just, these demonic thoughts come up because Moab, did you realize that Moab was actually named after the child that Lot and his oldest daughter had in an incestuous relationship in Genesis chapter 19? That's where the Moabites descended from. That's what the nation's named after. So even the very name of the nation like arouses just evil and sin and rebellion against God. Moab, listen, Moab's a terrible place. It is a dark place. It is a godless place. In other words, family, listen, it would be crazy to go to Moab. It's nuts to go to Moab. Family, here's what I want you to get. Moab, the point is this, Moab would have been the last place in the world you would want to raise your kids. No right thinking family would ever pack up their family and go, let's leave Bethlehem and let's go to Moab. But see, beloved, watch this. In fairness, this husband and wife never planned on their lives turning out this way. And guess what, beloved? When your babies are starving, you'll tend to do some pretty crazy things. So in an effort to love their children and provide for their children, and in desperation, they flee to Moab, and then watch what happens in verse 2. Check this out, beloved. Watch this. Okay, cool. We're, 25 minutes in, handle one verse. This should go well. The name of the man, watch this, the name of the man, and we told something about the family. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were, by the way, can I just back up for a second? The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. Here's why that's so fascinating to me. That name Elimelech in the Hebrew literally means God is king. That's what his name means. His name means God is king, and the name Naomi in the original Hebrew means sweet. So here we have, sounds like a pretty awesome couple. Sounds like a pretty sweet couple, pretty nice couple. Here you have a cute young married couple, Mr. God is King and Mrs. Sweet. Sounds like a beautiful couple who are now experiencing a nightmare scenario in their lives. The name of the man was Elimelech, God is king, and the name of his wife, Naomi, sweet, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. Now, notice what's happening, family. We're being set up here. Okay, so the story is being set up for us here. Imagine this way, like the furniture's being arranged for the set of this play, and we're now kind of understanding the layout of this gig. And watch what happens, family, like in the very first two verses. As the story's being set up for us here, we've read in the very first two verses, we've read about three men and one woman. Three men and woman, don't miss this, it's so important. We've read about, we got Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and then we got his wife, Naomi, right? They were three men, one woman. In other words, beloved, it's a story that immediately, right out of the gate, has been dominated by men. First two verses, the story, we get man, woman, right? That the men outnumber the women 3-1 in the first two verses of this story. And let's be honest, beloved, we as people who read the Bible have kind of come to expect this. Now watch this, hang with me here. I've been saved by the grace of Christ for years, thankfully. Thank you, Jesus. And I've been a pastor for some time now, and I've been a student of the Bible for some time now. And one of the things that I've kind of come to expect by reading the Bible is that most of the stories in the Bible are dominated by men. God's activity and how God is advancing his mission in this world through men, around men, in the context of men. No, let me be careful here. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing. I'm just saying it's a true thing. And it's something we need to be very aware of here, okay? Because watch this, family. This is kind of what we come to expect when we read the Bible. It's a very patriarchal society dominated by men. It's a world that was controlled by men, led by men, sort of dominated by men. And the reality is that most of the stories we're familiar with in the Bible are kind of dominated by men. And again, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying it's a true thing. As a matter of fact, let's just be real, man. Let's just be honest. Most of the time when we read stories in the Bible and there's a woman who shows up in the story, most of the time, it seems like the entire reason the woman gets mentioned is because she kind of entered the story on the arm of a man. Think about it. Miriam's claim to fame in the book of Exodus. Miriam, very, very important. Miriam, kind of a big deal. Miriam, her claim to fame in the book of Exodus is she was whose sister? Moses' sister. Now, we forget about the fact that she was a prophetess. We forget about the fact that she was a leader of God's people. We just kind of know her as Moses had a sister. She was cool. Think about it, man. Sarah and Hagar, kind of a big deal in the history of the Jewish nation, kind of a big deal in biblical history, kind of a big deal in the history of the world, right? They enter into their story where? On Abraham's coattails. Rebecca, kind of a big deal in the book of Genesis, man. Rebecca has her 15 minutes of fame. Why? Because Abraham's son Isaac needed a wife and she kind of fit the criteria, right? So watch this, family. I'm making a point here, okay? We have to be very careful here because watch this. As a result of that, as a result of being exposed to all these stories in the scriptures where God is moving and advancing, forcefully advancing his kingdom through men, around men, and men kind of dominate the stories. As a result of that, I'm just telling you, man, oftentimes whenever we read the Bible, we're almost guilty of viewing women as side notes. You got a man, then he's got a sister. You got a man, then he's got a wife. You got a man, then he's got a mama, right? And we got to be really careful here, beloved. Listen, because you have to remember, you have to go back to the beginning of the story, go back to Genesis chapter 2, before human culture even existed. When the very first woman in all of human history arrives on the scene, why does she arrive on the scene? Think about it. Why does Eve show up? She shows up because God himself in the Garden of Eden took one look at the man and said, something else is needed here. God made that decision. God himself in Genesis 2 looks at the man and says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Took one look at the single guy and said, nope. Let's get the Xbox out your hand. We got to figure some stuff out here, bro. You need help. Clothes don't match. What's up? But in all seriousness, God says, listen, remember what God said. It is not good for this man to be alone. What's God saying there? He's saying, he takes one look at the man and he says, something is not complete here. Something else is needed here. So what does he do? What does he do? He doesn't create the NFL. He creates the woman. Hang with me, man. See, some of y'all get nervous, ain't you? Some of y'all get nervous. Some of y'all like, man, I thought I knew where he stood. What's up with this guy? He gone crazy? He gone crazy liberal? No, I gone crazy biblical, man. Listen, I'm just trying to preach the Bible to you. Hang with me. Welcome to Ruth. Let's just preach the Bible. Let's be honest, family. We tend to totally forget about this. We tend to totally forget about where the woman came from, why the woman is here, how the woman originated. We tend to totally forget about it, man. And the Bible oftentimes tends to be dominated with a bunch of stories about how God has worked in the lives of men. And that's great. That's awesome. That's terrific. But can I remind you, the hero of those stories are not Moses, and they're not David, and they're not Noah. The heroes of their stories are always God. And beloved, I'm just telling you, let me be absolutely clear here. One of the really important things that God is doing here in the book of Ruth is reminding all of us in here that women have a vital role to play in his kingdom. They're not a side note. They're not an afterthought. Both men and women have a vital role in the kingdom of God. Did you get that, beloved? Listen, one of the critical things that God's doing here in the book of Ruth is reminding all of us that he has a passion for his daughters. And I'm telling you, man, you're going to see this. You're going to see this. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Ruth, man, if you're uncomfortable, you don't like it, don't take out the paper boy, write a letter to the editor, right? He's the Lord. God intentionally, we're going to see this throughout the book of Ruth. God intentionally and unapologetically advances his kingdom through both men and women. And women. And we clearly see this at work in the book of Ruth. You want to prove it to you? Watch. I'll prove it to you. Watch this, family. In the first two verses of the book of Ruth, we read about three men and one woman. We got this lady who's outnumbered 3-1. And immediately, what are we left to think? Immediately we think, well, here we go again. I'm kind of used to this. I see this is the way it tends to play out, right? We tend to have stories that are sort of dominated by what God's doing in and around men. And I get it, man. This story, this is going to be another story where it's kind of God's activity revolving around men. That's what we're left to think. That's what we think when we get to verse 2. But then watch what happens in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, not to be confused with Oprah. I'm just telling you, don't get confused. And the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Did you get that, family? Listen, did you get it? Immediately after we're introduced to this trio of male characters, we're thrown a curveball that we never saw coming. Watch this, family. In five short verses, right here at the beginning of the book of Ruth, and in the first five verses, death wipes all of the men off of the scene. And the only people that are left behind are three grieving widows. And now, listen, now at this point, it becomes evident that guess what? This story is going to center on how God will intentionally advance his mission in this world through his daughters. And by the way, this requires some work here, okay? By the way, you got to understand, these aren't just women. They're widows. And just to be clear again, family, these aren't just widows. Did you catch it? They're childless widows living in a culture that's dominated by men more than 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And just so you know, beloved, listen, here's why this is such a big deal, okay? Here's why I mentioned the fact that they're widows. That word, the Hebrew word for widow is the word almana. Almana. I don't know much. I try not to give a whole bunch of Hebrew and Greek in here because, like, who cares at the end of the day? But I only, like, give it to you when it's important, beloved. And it's important right now because in this culture, the Hebrew word for widow was the word almana. But the word almana actually came from the root word in Hebrew, alem. That was the root word for the word widow was the Hebrew word alem. Why does that matter? Well, the Hebrew word alem literally means unable to speak. And beloved, in other words, what that's actually saying to us is this. The idea was this, family. If you were a widow during the days of the Bible, you had essentially lost your voice. You were uninfluential. You were considered to have no voice in society. You were rendered completely powerless. I'm actually reading an awesome book right now by this woman who's a Bible scholar. You're like, can a woman be a Bible scholar? Yeah, really good one too. Carolyn Custis James. By the way, to those of you who get nervous, J.I. Packer endorses her book. So I'm just saying. Carolyn Custis James actually talks about what it would be like to be a widow in this society. She gives us some insight when she says this. We're going to throw this on the screen for you. I want you to see this, family. Listen to what she says about this. Give you an idea of what's going on here. It says, in ancient patriarchal society, watch this, the widow was the silent one. A definition that exposes a frightening vulnerability and nightmarish powerlessness. Without a father, husband, son, or other male relative to speak and act in her defense, a woman had no voice, no legal rights, and no recourse against injustice. Widowhood threw Naomi in with the weakest members of society, the widows, orphans, and foreigners. These at-risk individuals were defenseless because they lacked the necessary male connections to ensure their safety. In a world where the strong have historically, viciously at times, preyed on the weak, the dangers Naomi faced were not imaginary, but a brutal reality that Jesus exposed when he denounced the religious leaders of his day for devouring widows' houses. Evidently, trouble could come to her from any segment of society, ruffians as well as the refined, pagans as well as the pious. In other words, beloved, the point is this: to be a widow during the days of the Bible was to be among the most at risk of the at risk. It was to be the most vulnerable of the vulnerable. Which kind of sheds some light on why, what is it, in Psalm 68, I believe it is, where we're told, a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows is our God in his holy dwelling. If you were a widow in the days of the Bible, family, you were considered to be without a voice. You were considered by the culture to be weak. You were considered by the culture to be powerless and kind of pointless because it was your husband who gave you security. And it was your husband who gave you significance. And it was your husband in this culture who gave you meaning. And it was your husband who gave you a voice in a culture that was overwhelmingly dominated by men, oftentimes corrupt men, oftentimes shady men. But now, follow this, family. Now, according to the text right here, this woman named Naomi, she has buried her husband. And she's buried her oldest son. And she's buried her youngest son. Which means Naomi is now, get this, Naomi is now a postmenopausal woman with no husband and no children. And in a society like the one in which she lives, she's viewed to have no voice. In other words, beloved, and we're going to see this as we continue through the book of Ruth, Naomi is a woman who believes that her life is over. It is not a stretch to imagine that on the day when Naomi stood at that third grave, she felt like they had just buried her too. But here's the crazy thing. It's not just Naomi who feels like her life's over. It's not just Naomi who's left to feel like she's without a voice, family. Did you happen to notice in verse 4 how long these two ladies, Orpah and Ruth, have been married to Naomi's son? If you're not paying attention, you'll miss it, okay? So you don't want to miss it. If you're not paying attention real closely, you're going to miss this. Look again at verse 4, what verse 4 says. We're going to clue to this. It says, these are her sons, Naomi's sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion. They look 10 years, family. 10 years. 10 years. And think about this. What hasn't happened to either of these women in 10 years? Neither one of them has had a baby. Which tells us, man, you got 10 years of trying and you can't have a baby. It's pretty safe to reckon that you're infertile. It's pretty safe to reckon that something is wrong in this situation. Something's happening here. Neither one of them for 10 years have gotten pregnant. So in other words, beloved, in just five verses into the book of Ruth, you're left with three childless widows, right? They don't have kids. They don't have husbands. These are three women who the culture would have looked at and dismissed. The culture would have looked at and rejected. The culture would have looked at and said, you don't have influence. You don't have a voice. You don't have meaning. And here's why I tell you all that, family. Here's why we do all that work, and here's why I communicate that to you. I could guarantee you, man, that if somehow we came across one of those slick 80s DeLoreans and we could figure out how to make a flux capacitor and travel back a few thousand years back in time to have a sit-down interview with Orpah and Naomi and Ruth, I could guarantee you that if we sat face-to-face with Naomi and Orpah and Ruth at this moment in their lives, that they would have looked at you and me eyeball to eyeball and they would have said something like this. You know what? I didn't think my life was going to turn out this way. Like when I was a little girl, this is not what I dreamed about. Like when I was playing house with my sisters, we were playing house, like the scenario never came up. I never looked at my sister and said, hey, now let's pretend like my husband died and my kids have all died. That'd be fun. I promise you, beloved, this is not the way they wanted their lives to turn out. But please hear me today, family. Please get this, okay? And this is where I need you to tune in if you're tuned out, family. Please get this. Watch this. One of the most powerful lessons that we're all going to learn from the book of Ruth over the next 7 weeks as we're walking through this as a church family, one of the most significant lessons we're all going to learn from the lives of these women and from what God's doing in this story is this, beloved. Listen. Just because your life may not be turning out right now the way that you wanted it to, listen, that does not mean that your life is over. Hear me. You know what? I'm not even asking you to hear me. I'm asking you to hear the Lord's message throughout the book of Ruth. And you'll see it. If you're not there yet, you'll see it. By God's grace, you'll see it. Just because your life may not be turning out right now the way that you dreamed, that does not mean that your life is over. And guess what? It most certainly does not mean that God's finished with you. Put a pin there. We'll come back to that. Some of you men, you limped in this joint today because you're hurting, man, or you'd be honest and you'd say, honestly, dude, my life right now is not the way that I wanted it to be, dreamed it would be, prayed for it to be. Maybe it has something to do with your marriage or something to do with your kids or something to do with your job situation or something to do with your finances and on, or maybe your health situation. You look at it and you go, man, right now that my life is not turning out the way that I wanted it to. But family, just because it's not, that does not mean that your life is over. And it doesn't mean that God is finished with you, because just so you know, family, God is about to take these women who have no voice and no influence and no power and no recognition in their culture. And he's going to use them to change the world. Excuse me, change the world. Change the world. That's not preacher speak. I'm telling you, you'll see it. Some of y'all are like, he's crazy. No, I'm fired up. The entire nation of Israel looks at what's happening in Ruth chapter 1, even today, and says, that changed everything. Not only the entire nation of Israel, we as followers of Jesus today. And you'll see it. You'll see it. We as followers of Jesus today look back on what happens in Ruth chapter 1 and we say, that moment, what God did there changed everything. Look at verse 6. It's 10 a.m. We ain't even having no more services today. verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. Watch this. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. No, watch this. So we're told here, you know, Naomi decides, I ain't got nothing for me here now. Why am I still here? I'm going back to Bethlehem. My husband's dead. My sons are dead. You know what? Sometimes even a change of scenery will just do you good when that stuff goes down. And so I'm just going back. I'm just going back to Bethlehem. And she goes to Bethlehem. She starts the journey to Bethlehem. But we're told that, man, I mean, this is crazy. Like a couple of grieving puppies. You know, we got Orpah and Ruth who were like, well, we're going to go with you then, we guess. We're going to go with you to Bethlehem. Is that okay? Is that some way? And here's why that's significant, y'all. We already got to, we're told in this passage, they still had their mamas around. Their families were still alive. It wasn't like they were completely alone and destitute. They had people in Moab they could go back to. But for some reason, they want to go with Naomi. And we don't know why. Bible scholars speculate as to why. For some reason, they just had this fond affection for Naomi. Maybe their mamas were just knuckleheads. I don't know. Maybe it was something about her faith and her God or something. We see that obviously, apparently at some point in the text, we see that that is kind of rubbed off. We don't know the reason why. But for whatever reason, you know, Naomi, or you know, you got Naomi. And she's like, you know, bye, Felicia. I'm out, I'm leaving, Moab's done. I'm going over here to Bethlehem. And then you got Orpah and Ruth who are like, then we're going with you. We're going with you. And then I love this because at some point, did you see it? At some point, Naomi just turns around and says, no. No. Go home. Go back. Go, you don't go with me. Just go back. Go back to Moab. Just stop it. Don't go with me to Bethlehem. You just need to return to your mother's house in Moab. Go back to Moab and follow this family. You got to be careful because we can look at this and we go, wow, that was mean, or wow, that was rude. But here's what you got to get. Listen, this is such an important part of the story. Naomi is not trying to send them away because she doesn't love them. Naomi is not trying to send them away because she doesn't like him. Naomi's not even trying to send them away because she doesn't want them around. But instead, family, listen, Naomi is trying to send them away because guess what? Naomi is just a realist. I mean, some of y'all, you're like, man, I totally get her. Because here's the, Naomi's a realist. Because here's what Naomi knows. Here's what Naomi comprehends and understands. According to Jewish custom, in Bethlehem, these women can't ever get remarried again unless they marry a relative of their deceased husband. The only chance they have of getting remarried is if somehow they get remarried to a relative of their deceased husband. And let's face it, beloved, the likelihood of that happening in Bethlehem is essentially, it's basically slim to none because they're foreigners. They're ladies from Moab coming into this Jewish culture where nobody wants the ladies from Moab there. I mean, the chances of them getting remarried to a relative is, you know, basically the chances of seeing a Sasquatch ride a unicorn somewhere, right? It's just like, it's not going to happen. It's not possible. It's not in the cards. And so Naomi understands this. So watch this. Naomi's desperately trying to persuade these ladies to go back to Moab because she's thinking this. She's thinking, look, here's the thing. At least if you go back to Moab, you'll have a home to live in. At least if you go back to Moab, you'll have the chance of getting married to a good Moabite guy. At least if you have a chance to get married to a Moabite man, then you have a chance to have a baby. And by the way, they're your people. You can be around your family, right? But on the other hand, if you come with me to Bethlehem, Naomi's thinking this. If these ladies come with me to Bethlehem, they've immediately, from the second they step foot into Bethlehem, they've got three strikes against them. You walk into town, you got three strikes. You're a widow, you're barren, and you're an undocumented immigrant who everybody thinks is, you know, mooching off the resources. You're a Moabite who we don't want. But then watch what happens in verse 10. Moab gives the case for why they shouldn't go. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Wow. This ain't even in the notes, man, which is totally dangerous, but you ever felt like God was against you? Have you ever done a survey of the circumstances around you and thought, God's just against me? Y'all, Naomi at this moment believes that the hand of the Lord is against her. She believes God isn't for her. She believes God is against her. And let me remind you, family, God let that sentence into the Bible. I love how our Lord is totally not insecure at all. He's just telling a story. It's honest and raw. The hand of the Lord is against me. Now look at verse 13 again. Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, which is another way of saying she bye-bye. It's a bye-bye kiss. She kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah kissed her and she's out. Ruth clung to her. And let me tell you this story, try to illustrate this point. So one day last week, I'm driving in the car and we're heading down the road and I've got my youngest daughter, my 7-year-old daughter, Madeline, is in the back seat in the car. And as I'm cruising down the road, at some point, Madeline says to me, get how sweet this is, man. Madeline says to me from the back seat, Daddy, can I please hold your hand? I'm like, how sweet is that? Precious angel child, ain't did nothing wrong, ever. I'm thinking, absolutely, baby. Yeah, you can hold my hand. You can hold Daddy's hand, of course. So here's what I do. I'm driving. I'm cruising down the road. I reach my hand to the back seat, extended for her to hold my hand. And at that moment, instead of holding my hand, she spits her gum in my hand. True story. She goes, poof, right in my hand. Her nasty, slobbery, gross, disgusting, wet gum is now in my hand. I almost wrecked the car, y'all. Straight up, like I swear, I screamed, ah! Right? What just happened? Like, and I said to her, I said, why did you do that? I thought you wanted to hold my hand. Why'd you spit your gum in my hand? She had a big smile on her face. She goes, I changed my mind. All right, so here's the deal. Here's why I tell you that story, family. Watch this. Here's why I tell you that story. That is exactly what happens to Orpah at this moment. She changes her mind. You got to see this. Homegirl just changed her mind. Like on a dime, she changes her mind. Watch this, family. This is so crazy. Like Orpah goes from following Naomi to Bethlehem and even saying, no, we're going to follow you. We're going to go with you. She goes in like that in an instant from following Naomi to Bethlehem to heading all the way back to Moab. Why would she do that? Why would she change her mind like that? Why in the world would she make that decision? Well, here's why, family. Quite frankly, it's because in these verses, Naomi just made a very compelling case for why going to Bethlehem is a really irrational, really irresponsible, really reckless, and really terrible idea. I mean, Naomi just made that case, and Orpah just did the math. Orpah just listened to what Naomi said and went, okay, well, let me think about this for a second. Man, she makes some really good points. Matter of fact, follow this. You know what Orpah did? Look at this. You know what Orpah actually did in this moment? This is so crazy. Orpah did what many of us in this room have done so many times in our lives. You know what she did? She made a good old-fashioned pros and cons list. This is what she did. She said, well, let me think about this. Let me look at this. I've got an opportunity before me. Does it sound familiar? How many of us have done it? I got an opportunity before me. I got this thing, this decision I have to make, this fork in the road. Let me get out my paper, get out my phone. Let me make a pros and cons list, right? I'll list out all the pros for why going is good. I'll list out all the cons for why going is bad. And this is what Orpah did. In her mind, she makes this pros and cons list. And like a good, watch this, like a good, responsible person, rational person, she allows her pros and cons list to dictate and determine what decision she's ultimately going to make. This is exactly what she does. Orpah's thinking to herself, okay, so let me think about this. What are the cons for going with Naomi, my mother-in-law, to Bethlehem? Well, I'll probably be single for the rest of my life, which means I definitely won't ever have any children. And then to top it off, I'll probably be discriminated against because my skin color is a different shade of brown than the people there in Bethlehem. So that's a bad deal. So those are all the cons for going to Bethlehem. Let me think about it. What are the pros for going to Bethlehem? Nothing. Cool. Think I made a decision. I'm going back to Moab. In other words, beloved, listen, don't miss this. In other words, Orpah is making a rational decision based on observable, verifiable evidence. And we all would have said, that's wisdom. But Ruth, well, she's a dummy. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. So Orpah's out. I'm done. And they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Listen, family, Ruth clung to her. Why does that matter? Did you know that that word clung right there is the same exact word that we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it talks about the first man and first woman getting married. And it says, for this reason, a husband shall leave his wife and hold fast to, aka cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Meaning, what's actually happening there is that Ruth says, no, I'm in this thing forever. You ain't get rid of me. I'm with you. I'm going wherever you go. I'm in this. And then look at verse 15, family. Watch this. And she said, see? I love this. Naomi's like, see? Your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return. No. She didn't say it like that. See, this is the thing. I feel like sometimes we miss the determination and the passion behind some of these words. I don't believe Ruth just said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will. I believe with all my heart that at this moment, Ruth, who also has lost everything, looks at her mother-in-law and says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me. And here's why I think she said it that way, because look at what this says. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, that's conjecture. I don't think she did that, but to me, verse 18 is hilarious. It's hilarious. And those of you who have ever known, had a stubborn child or known someone stubborn or you yourself are stubborn will love this. Ruth goes, you ain't getting rid of me. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And I love verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. You're like, I can't tell no sense in this fool. Come on, whatever. Whatever. Now here's what I want you to see, family. Don't miss this. Orpah made her decision based on logic. Orpah made a decision based on reason. Orpah made a decision based on the verifiable evidence that was right there before her. Bullet points, spreadsheets of information. We could even say it this way. Orpah made her decision based on the world's wisdom. She's thinking to herself, well, let me think about this for a second. There seems to be more opportunity for me in Moab. I'm pretty comfortable in Moab. It's really safe for me in Moab. I'm familiar with Moab. I look like everybody else there in Moab. I know people in Moab. So this seems to make a whole lot of sense. This seems to totally be a no-brainer. I mean, if Bethlehem is a huge, gigantic, honking risk, I'll just go back to Moab. And here's the crazy thing. What we're seeing here in Ruth chapter 1, and family, what we're going to continue to see over and over again through this incredible book of the Bible is this. Listen, family, please don't miss this. Listen, just because something may seem totally reasonable, and just because something may seem totally rational to you, and just because something may be totally and completely aligned with your pros and cons list, and even just because something may be totally in line with what a whole lot of people around you are saying to you, listen, that in and of itself does not necessarily mean that that is what
God wants you to do. Beloved, please hear me, because here's the thing about following Jesus. Here's the thing about following the Savior who we love, and we sing to, and we worship, and we hear from his word. The thing about following Jesus is this. Oftentimes, it makes no earthly sense at all. And that is why they call it faith. Somewhere down the line, here's what we got to understand, beloved. If your goal in life is to figure out, I'm going through this mess, I'm going through this pain, and I got to figure out the whys, I got to figure out the whats, the whens, the hows, I got to figure it all out and make God fit into it and theologically figure out why God would allow this and why God would do this. I'm going to tell you something. If your goal in life is to figure all that stuff out and have those circumstances line up with reason and logic, beloved, you're going to live a really frustrated life. It's called faith for a reason. The book of Hebrews tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of that which we do not see. Here's what's happening here. Ruth's decision makes no sense, but not earthly sense. See, what we can't see is how behind all of her pain and behind all of her struggles and behind all of her circumstances and behind this very decision to leave everything and go to Bethlehem, God's on his throne. See, here's what happens here, family. Ruth leaves everything. Why did Ruth leave everything? Well, here's why Ruth left everything, and we're going to see this. Ruth left everything because guess what, family? Guess what? She actually believes that God plus nothing in Bethlehem is far more valuable than everything minus God in Moab. We're going to see it. Here's a question we need to ask. We need to shut things down. We got another service coming in, I guess. The question we need to ask as we dive into the first 18 verses of this incredible book is this right here. What should we take away from this? What should we walk away from today in expectation of next week? What should we take away? Well, I had three things to give you. I'm only going to give you one. The other two I'm going to save for next week. By the way, before I get emails this week, can I tell you, we are a church that is complementarian. We believe that God created men and women in his image, equal but different. And if you're in here right now and go, I don't believe men and women are different at all, we've got counseling this week, all week long. We believe that God created both men and women equal yet different. We hold firmly to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that the office of pastor and elder is specifically for a called, biblically qualified, appointed man, because the scripture is clear on that. And we also hold firm to the fact that God has a significant role for women to be used in his church, and that does not just mean holding babies in the nursery. That's next Sunday sermon. The thing I want to give you today, beloved, is this. God is still at work in our mess. If there's anything we need to walk away with here in these 18 verses, it is God is still at work in your mess and in my mess. When the mess shows up, when the mess is happening, that does not mean God has left. It means God is actually at work. And just because you may think right now that your life's not playing out the way that you always wanted it to, that does not mean that your life is over, and that doesn't mean that God is finished with you. So here's the question. As you're in the mess, or if you're not in the mess right now, well, guess what? I'm really glad you're not in the mess right now, but buckle up, because the mess is coming, right? Or some of you just left the mess, right? And you're just still patching up your wounds from the mess. But here's the truth about the mess. The question in the mess, as you experience the mess, whether it's you buried three, or lost your husband, or you're buried, barren, or you're a refugee in another land, whatever the mess looks like for you, the question is this: will you believe in the mess that God plus nothing in Bethlehem is far more valuable than everything minus God in Moab? And another way to ask it will be this: will you, in the midst of the mess, lean into God? Not reject him, not walk away, not curse his name. Will you lean into him, believing that he is at work? Will you trust his word and not what you can see, and not what you can put on a spreadsheet, and not what you can back up with a lot of verifiable evidence right now in your life? Will you trust what God has said? I love in John chapter 20 what Jesus says after he's had this moment where he's died on the cross, he's risen from the grave. Thomas doesn't see him. Every other disciple gets to see him. Poor Thomas gets left out. And so Thomas doesn't believe it. When the rest of these cats tell him, "We saw the Lord, he's alive, he's risen," he doesn't believe it. And then at some moment, remember what happens? Jesus shows up to Thomas. He says, "Put your finger in here. Feel my wounds in my hands. Feel my wounds in my side." And Thomas falls down on his face and worships, says, "My Lord and my God." And I love at that moment, he says, "You believe right now because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe." When you can't see, will you still believe? Let's pray together. As we pray, as always, we've got these tables set up with the Lord's Supper, with communion. If you're in here today for the first time, just so you know, that every Sunday here at Emmaus, it's important to us to just remember what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross by experiencing the Lord's Supper together. If you're a follower of Jesus and worshiper of Jesus, these tables are set up for you to go. If you spend a moment in prayer, take the bread representing the body of the Lord Jesus that was nailed to a cross for us, and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, Jesus calls it, that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Take it and eat it and remember him in this moment of worship. And for those of you who are in here who are not Christians, you're not followers of Christ, we love you and we're so glad that you're here, but the Bible makes it really clear that this is a time for worshipers of Jesus. And if that's you, these tables are for you. We also have a ministry team back here in the back near the cross every Sunday that's prepared to pray with you. Maybe you sense the Holy Spirit this morning, go, "Man, I got some stuff that the Holy Spirit's showing me during this time, during this talk, during this sermon. I just would love somebody to pray for me." They're there and they're ready for you in this time. Holy Father, thank you that you are a God who has given us your holy word to speak to us, to guide us, to help us. Thank you for the cross, because without the cross, we are absolutely and completely without hope and damned forever. But because of the cross of Christ, we stand before you, God, justified freely because of what Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, has done for us on that cross. So we worship you now. We praise your name. Lord, as we begin this journey through this incredible book of the Bible, I pray that you'd speak, that you'd instruct, that you'd shape, that you'd help, that you'd correct, you'd rebuke, you'd encourage, that you'd heal, that you'd do whatever you see fit to do through the balm of your word empowered by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are a God who has a significant role in your kingdom for both men and women, your sons and your daughters. I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.